I'd like to read from the sixth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Have you ever dreamed of a storybook marriage? I'm thinking of one where Prince Charming comes charging along on a white steed. And as he comes charging along, and he sees the young maiden, he grabs her and picks her up and puts her on the back of the horse, and they drive off into the sunset to live happily ever after. Have you thought about that kind of a marriage and that kind of a relationship for life? Well, I want to remind ourselves that this is the real world, and that's not the way things happen in the real world. In fact, we live in a fallen world and a scarred world, and it's a world where not every couple who gets married lives happily ever after. It's a world where over one half of the marriages we saw a few weeks ago end in divorce. It's a world where the family life is often filled with heartache and pain, sometimes broken homes and fractured children, and some find their storybook marriage ending in a nightmare rather than living happily ever after. However, there are some marriages that have been graced with joy and fulfillment, satisfaction. And these are often the God-blessed marriages that God has put together. And many of you have experienced such marriages yourself. You know, I thank God that I've been the recipient of such grace of God. I'm thankful for being married to the greatest woman in the whole world. Not only am I thankful for her to be my wife, I'm thankful that she's also the mother of our children. And I'm thankful that God has blessed us with seven wonderful children. He brought us together as husband and wife nearly 34 years ago. And He's blessed our union in so many ways, including not only the gift of our children, but the gift of joyfully enjoying each other's company for that period of time. And I believe growing together in the relationship with God. In addition to a committed walk with the Lord, there is nothing I desire more for my children, and there's nothing I desire more for each one of you who are here today who are not married, that you might experience the same joy that Mary and I have experienced and perhaps your parents have experienced over the period of their own lives and their own marriages. The reason I've been preaching again this series of sermons entitled How to Know God's Will for Marriage is because I believe that there's biblical guidelines that we need to remind ourselves of periodically. It's been 5 years since we looked at them last time. And these principles are essential to follow if we're going to enter into a God-blessed marriage. These are important principles for you parents who are now in the process of counseling your children regarding marriage, perhaps in the years ahead, or teaching your children now. They're also important principles for some of you young ones who are single, who perhaps would like to be married and would like to know God's will in this area of your life. And my prayer is that in a small way, these principles that we're going to be preaching for the next several months, you know, taking about one a month to go through, will richly bless you in your Christian life, and that God might use these to help direct you into His path of blessing. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began to answer the question, how do you know God's will in the area of marriage? And as we said back then, I can't think of any more practical question that a young person could ask, or even that a parent could ask regarding the counseling of their own children. And we saw that the reason why this question is so important is because, first of all, when you enter into a marriage, it's permanent. Marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman. Jesus said that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. The two shall become one flesh, and what God has put together, let no man, he says, put asunder. And so to break a marriage by way of divorce is to rip apart flesh and blood, oneness that God has put together. And you can't do that without pain and without scars left behind. Secondly, we saw that marriage is that pleasurable union. God has designed marriage to be a joyful union between a man and woman. And when that joy is violated through disobedience, that therefore what was most joyful can also become what is most painful. And thirdly, we see that whatever joy or blessing that passes on to a parent, as well as heartache, also passes on to the children. The heartache of marriage is not limited just to a couple, but the heartache that can come from a broken marriage is one that passes on to the children and even the children's children, perhaps for generations. Now, the question last week was, why is it that so many marriages end up on the rocks and shipwrecked? And we saw as we looked at God's Word, the reason is because there's probably many reasons, but one of them is because there's been a breakdown in the selection process. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Now, although this is applicable to salvation, there's a way of sin that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. I believe that carries over well into many principles of life, that there's a way to live that seems right to man. But oftentimes, if it's not the way of God, it's the way that leads to heartache and pain. There's a way that seemeth right in picking out a spouse for life. There's a way in our culture that seems to be the proper way to go out and find a wife or to find a husband. There's even a way in our Christian culture that seems right for selecting a spouse for life. But if we follow that way, the end thereof is often the end that leads to broken marriages and broken hearts. There's something wrong in the selection process. And I believe the way that seemeth right today is the way of recreational dating. We talked about that. It's a way of dating someone without any parental oversight in the process. As we saw last time, not all that is part of the American Christian culture is truly biblical in nature. There's a lot of things that go on in the Christian culture today that does not come from the Word of God. And I believe one of those is recreational dating. And I believe there's a need today for us to replace recreational dating in our families with biblical courtship. And we saw the parameters of biblical courtship the last time we looked at this subject. A young man who wants to pursue God's will in marriage should first go to the young lady's father and ask for permission. And the father then approves or disapproves of the young man based on biblical principles and biblical perspective. And if approval comes from the father, then the father defines an environment in which the young couple can begin to know each other and to begin to prayerfully know God's will in the area of marriage that will promote a holy and pure relationship during courtship, putting rules and parameters around their relationship. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what should a young man and a young lady look for in each other during this courtship period? One question I ask every couple in premarital counseling is this: why are you getting married? Why do you want to get married? And inevitably, you know what the answer is. The answer usually is because we love each other. We want to get married because we love each other. And I always follow that up with this question: why do you love each other? And that usually stumps them. They don't know what the answer oftentimes is to that. Well, why do you love each other? What is it about each other that causes you to love one another? And usually I'll hear an answer something like, well, I love him because I just love him. Or, I love her because I just fell in love with her and I want to be with her. Or they might say something like, well, he or she just makes me feel good when we're together. And I tell them, I say, that's not sufficient. That's not a love that's going to keep you together for the rest of your lives. That's a blind love. That's a fairy tale love. That's a romantic love. What you need is a biblical love for one another, a purpose love for one another. Not an irrational love, not an emotional love, but a love that purposes in the heart to do God's best as an act of your sacrificial will for the object of your love, which is the person you're about to marry. And I believe that requires, as an act of the will, that you begin to say, as part of our love, we're going to incorporate biblical principles into our relationship and purpose them that they would come together in such a way that it would honor God. And what I want to do this morning is look at one of those biblical principles that should be part of a loving relationship that's growing in a couple that's courting one another. The first principle comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that I just read, and that is this: as an act of love, you should marry someone whom you are equally yoked with. True love requires that you be equally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? The Christian life is to be a life in a way that you don't join yourselves with those who are unbelievers where you shouldn't join yourselves. For example, in the business realm, you're not to enter into partnership agreements with those who are not believers, because as Paul says here, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And this is especially true as you enter into a marriage relationship. You're not to enter into a marriage relationship where you are not unequally yoked. This is the most intimate of all relationships. And the word yoke here draws a picture to our minds of a curved piece of wood which is fastened to a cross beam that is attached to two animals that are pulling along a plow behind it. You're not to join yourself with a wooden yoke in that way as you walk side by side in life. Now the purpose of that yoke is of course to pull a heavy load, to walk together in harmony with one another. That word's used metaphorically when a couple says, oh, let's get hitched. Well, what are they talking about? Let's get hitched. Let's put a hitch over ourselves and begin walking together in life. And of course, there's various kinds of animals that hitch themselves together for the purposes of work. It's very interesting. The Mosaic Law forbade the yoking together of an ox and a donkey. In Deuteronomy 22:10, it says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now, why is that? In fact, I remember when I first preached on this, I had to go up and ask Dorm. Dorm, why is that? If anybody would know, Dorm would. And he shared with me back then, and I kept it in my notes, because of the incompatibility of these two animals walking side by side. They have different strides, they have a different rate of speed, they have a different gait, and when you put them side by side, as they begin to walk together, one's stronger and one's weaker. The stronger one has a way of taking the lead and then turning the neck of the weaker one, and the weaker one in discomfort finally just stops walking altogether and the plow stops. That's the imagery here. Don't be unequally yoked. Because as you're walking side by side in a marriage, that marriage might suddenly one day stop. And so there's a warning to us here from the God's Word. You might ask yourself, wait, what difference does it make if both persons are not Christians when they get married? I mean, won't love overcome a hurdle like being unequally yoked? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul goes on to write, no. It won't overcome it. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the answer is that what difference does it make? It's all the difference in the world. It's the difference between a successful, happy, blessed marriage and one that ends up on the rocks, shipwrecked. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Series of rhetorical questions here. Obviously the answer is none at all. What communion has light and darkness? Christ and the devil. After all, it says you're the temple of God. God's living in you. What harmony is there then when you go along and then join yourself with idols? The difference has to do with the heart of the person you're marrying. The person has to do with the priorities of that person, the affections, the convictions, the harmony, and even the happiness of that marriage. Because even though you might be attracted to one another, and even though you might be romantically and emotionally just overwhelmed with each other, even though you're sure and everything inside of you is screaming, this person is Mr. or Mrs. Right, when you marry an unbeliever, you're at odds with each other from the day your marriage begins. And you will soon discover that the person that you're married to for life has become your spiritual enemy for life. And the reason why is that when God saves a soul, He doesn't just put a rubber stamp on their forehead and it says forgiven. He changes them. He puts a new heart within them. He causes them to have a transformed life, transformed priorities. Everything about that person is different. And that person desires to separate themselves from the world and desires to follow Christ as Lord of their life. And therefore, when a person comes into union with a person who doesn't know Christ, there no longer is that harmony. There no longer is that unity. They're at odds from day one. Therefore, to be yoked to an unbeliever is to be yoked with a mate that you're going to be separated from spiritually for life. That's why, young people, if you fear God at all, you will make it your chief end in marriage to marry someone of the same faith, who loves the same Lord, who's purposing to follow Him as the Savior and Lord of their life. You want a spouse that's going to help you and further you in the direction of God and His worship. If you marry an unbeliever, you will join yourself together with a person who is alienated from God, whose goal is not holiness, a person who loves sin more than they love God, a person whose priorities is to stand in direct opposition to the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, that compromising power of an unbeliever in a home has a very deadening effect on the life of the one who professes faith in Christ. All of a sudden, things begin to change in the home. Things you never thought would happen begin to change. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, you become drunk with wine. And bars and nightclubs will sometimes replace being in the house of God and worshiping with Him. Indecency might increasingly pervade the atmosphere of the house, perhaps through the introduction of impure movies or impure entertainment. And the priorities in the home will begin to slip. Materialism, the pursuit of things, will replace the pursuit of the Messiah. And family values of children will be replaced by self-fulfillment and self-gratification. And that unequally yoked marriage of unrighteousness will accelerate in the hands of the unsaved spouse. That's why, Christians, it should be the heart of every one of you who profess faith in Christ to marry within the faith, that you will desire and hunger for a partner who will pray together with you to the same God, a spouse who will delight in worshiping with you and knowing that God as well, a spouse that will encourage you to read the Scriptures, and you can read the Scriptures together. There'll be unity in raising your children according to biblical principles and nurturing your children in the Lord. It'll be natural in your home to have spiritual conversation because Christ is important to both of your hearts. And the heart of the non-Christian is just the opposite. It's enmity with God. Prayer is not important, maybe not even existent at all in the home where a couple is unequally yoked. Your non-Christian spouse will do all within their power to discourage you from worshiping God, not only publicly at church, but privately at home. And other priorities will replace church on the Lord's Day. All of a sudden, fishing might become more important than worshiping God. Camping might be more important than gathering together with God's people. And even if you're given the freedom to worship God as the one believer in the home, you'll do it alone. See, another reason why it's so important to marry a believer is because I believe that only a believing spouse can give you proper love. Now, I'm not saying that an unbelieving spouse can't love you in a great way on this side of glory. But there is a love of this world, and there's also a divine love. And the only way you can be the recipient of a divine love is to marry within the faith. A very good husband or a very good wife can love you with a sensual love, maybe a selfish love, even a very gracious worldly love because of common grace. But when it comes to Christian love, only a man of God or a woman of God can give you that kind of love. And that's a love that's self-sacrificing. That's a love that seeks God's best for your life. You can only be truly loved by another child of God. Now, if all that weren't enough, there's one more danger in marrying a non-Christian. Perhaps this is the strongest warning of all. There's a good possibility that the person you marry will lead you away from the God that you profess to love. And I say that because there were some strong men in Scripture, men like Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man in all of God's Word. And it says that these unbelieving spouses of his led him away from God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. And of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart from their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." How many professing Christians have entered into a marriage where they're unequally yoked, and the unbeliever turned their heart away from God? And in so doing, what happened is turned their heart away unto God's substitutes, unto the vain philosophies of the world that we live in. You say, "Well, Don, how can a person know if the person they're about to marry really is or is not a Christian? How can anyone know if a person has been saved by the grace of God?" And I believe that's a very, very important question to ask yourself. There's many young professing Christians who are, in fact, committed to 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you ask them, they say, "Well, do you believe that you should be equally yoked?" They'd say, "Absolutely. Amen. Don't marry an unbeliever. I believe that. By God's grace, I'm not going to do that." But they make one big mistake, because they quickly jump to the conclusion that a person is a Christian without having first examined the person's heart. You mean, you might have a conversation that goes like this between a young man and a young lady. "Oh, by the way, are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian." "Well, where do you go to church?" "Well, I go to the Christian Love Center over on the other side of town." And it stops right there. The conclusion's already reached. "Oh, this person's a brother or sister in Christ. So it's okay, I can proceed. Let's get married." And today it's almost as if you're not a professing atheist or professing Buddhist or professing Muslim. You must be a Christian and everything's okay. Wrong. Many who openly profess, this shouldn't be a surprise to anyone here, many who openly profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have never been converted. There's many people who are in youth groups. Many people who are involved in college Bible studies. Many people they might be involved with in some level of ministry, and you think, "Oh, they must be a Christian. They carry their Bible. They talk the lingo. They regularly attend church. They grew up in a Christian home. Perhaps they went to even a Christian school or were homeschooled." But they might not be converted. It requires you to go a step further. They might possess the faith of their parents, not a personal faith in Christ. They might have just had some kind of an emotional experience, but never anchored their heart into Christ. Or maybe it was one of those last-minute conversions. You've heard about those. You know, a young man, a young lady get interested in one another, and perhaps the young lady is a Christian or a professing Christian, and then on the other hand, she finds out the young man isn't. She says, "Well, I can't date you because you're not a Christian." And then within a week or two, he has a dramatic conversion experience. And now they're back together again. You know, Meryl and I used to attend the same church out in California. We both know of a young lady out there, and that's her testimony. She and this young man were attending the same youth group. They fell romantically in love, as we would say today, with one another. She was a Christian, raised in a Christian home, and he didn't really profess faith in Christ, but was interested in spiritual things. She told him that she couldn't proceed in the relationship with one another because he didn't have the same faith that she did. Within 2 weeks, he had a dramatic conversion experience. Within a short few months later, they were both married against the counsel of their youth pastor and many of the young people that they attended church with. 5 years later, their marriage ended in divorce. He no longer professed faith in Christ. So you want to be cautious. Be cautious of the person that you are considering for marriage. He or she might be a stony ground here. You say, "Well, Don, what is a true Christian?" Well, it's not enough just to profess with your mouth or with your lips the Lord Jesus. You must also believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You must realize there must be a person who's seen themselves as a sinner. They cannot save themselves. A person who understands the principle. God's opened their eyes to see this. The shed blood of Christ alone that atones for sin. And they felt the conviction of their own sins. They've seen themselves as a lawbreaker. They have sorrowed over their sins. They've repented of their sins. And they've embraced in Christ and Christ alone as the only remedy and payment for their disobedience. And as an act of God's grace, He's given them a new heart, a new life. God's actually beginning to produce in them spiritual fruit, evidence of a changed life. And this is where many have been snared because they stop at the profession. As long as they hear a profession, they think it's okay. The person must be a child of God. But they've never looked down into the heart and prayerfully discerned the heart, or had a father or a mother who helped them to look down into the heart of the young man or the young woman. Do they evidence spiritual life? Wherever there's true faith, there will always be life. There will always be fruit. The Bible never says, "By this shall all men know they're my disciples if they have a profession with their lips." But it's always the fruit that is evidenced. It's the love for the brethren. It's obedience to the Word of God. It's a love for God Himself. This is why next time we'll begin looking into the Scriptures to find those visible marks that are mentioned, specific areas of fruitfulness that are produced when God is saving a soul. And by the way, being equally yoked goes beyond having a common faith. I believe being equally yoked also includes holding to a common doctrine as well. I know the mantra today that's frequently chanted goes something like this: love, not doctrine. The modern thinking is that love and doctrine are separable. It doesn't matter what a Christian believes as long as you love one another. However, I want to argue with you from the Word of God that they are inseparable. Love and truth go hand in hand. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul tells the Ephesians, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith," that's doctrine, that's teaching, "and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Love and truth go hand in hand. Love without truth is not really truth at all. And truth without love is some other aberration. Philippians 2:2 says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord and of one mind." Now, if you want there to be unity in your home, if you want there to be peace and joy and harmony in your marriage, I believe it's important that you be like-minded regarding the essential truths of the Christian faith. By the way, spiritual truths are not just some ethereal concept or proposition. Doctrine always implies obedience and action. For example, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." In other words, teaching them that all those doctrines I've taught you need to be obeyed, need to be practiced. And so every doctrine carries with it a practice, which is going to impact your marriage together. And I believe just like doctrines divide churches and sometimes divide Christians, doctrines can also divide families, husbands and wives. Let me give you a few examples. Take, for example, the doctrine of baptism. It's important, I believe, that a couple be like-minded on baptism. Now, that might seem like an insignificant point. I mean, although we know that different churches have different modes of baptism, some churches believe in immersing, and some people believe in sprinkling, and some churches believe in that it's a sign of the new covenant, and therefore believes in paedobaptism, that you baptize small infants and babies. Us Baptists believe that you should baptize those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, subsequent to their profession of faith. And you say, well, wait a minute, does it make any difference? Does the issue of baptism make a difference in a family? I believe it makes a dramatic difference. It goes to the heart of which church a family should attend. Where are we going to go to church? Are we going to a Pedo Baptist church, or are we going to go to a Baptistic church? You go to a Presbyterian church, or are we going to go to a Baptist church? It goes to the teaching of your children. How do we teach our children about baptism? Mom believes this, Dad believes this, the Bible teaches this. I mean, it's difficult in the area of teaching your children. But it really becomes difficult when you have children. Because then the whole issue comes up, are we going to baptize this new child? And now you've got a difference between you. And one that's pretty significant. And one that's really done, that has separated many a couple. Although you have churches in the Reformed tradition that are paedo-baptist, you have churches in the Reformed tradition who are baptistic. In other words, neither one of them believes that in any way baptism is efficacious. The whole problem is even compounded if, in fact, you're married in a situation where a person believes that baptism is efficacious. It actually brings about salvation. And so I believe baptism is one of those doctrines that are important to there be like-mindedness on. Second doctrine I think is very important is the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man. A couple should be like-minded on the doctrine of salvation. There should be oneness on God's sovereignty over the salvation of a soul. He said, well, Don, what difference would it practically make in the home if one person believed in the bondage of the human will and the other believed in the free will of man? I mean, really, what difference does it make other than just to have discussion around the dinner table whether or not God has sovereignly chose a people before the foundations of the world? Well, I believe that the reason why this is so important is because this is a doctrine that has potential for dividing Christians. And yes, Christian families. Although I love my parents, right now my father very much, this has been a truth that has divided our family for almost 25 years. It's divided our family to the point where it's kept my parents from attending my children's baptisms. It's divided my family to the point where it's kept my parents from ever coming and hearing me preach after 25 years of preaching. In fact, my mom passed away a little over a year ago without ever coming and hearing her son preach. It's all been because of that one doctrine that they hate so much. It's not their son they hate. They love their son. They hate the doctrine. And it's brought a wedge in our family. Unlike all doctrines, it has its own practical outworkings as well that are important to consider. So I believe this doctrine is going to determine where you go to church, where you're going to worship God. It also impacts the way you evangelize, whether you're going to use God-centered evangelism or man-centered evangelistic techniques. And I also believe the sovereignty of God is one of those watershed issues. Depending on what you believe on the sovereignty of God, it ripples its way down in and throughout every other doctrine that you believe. A third area that I think is important to have oneness in the area of belief is in the area of ecclesiastical doctrines. That is, those doctrines that relate to the local church. Because this is going to touch on where you go to church and what you do when you go to church, that you be one in that area. Because the church is going to be the heart of your life together as a family. You should be like-minded on worship, what the Bible says about worship. You should be like-minded in the area of the proper role of women in the church. You should be like-minded in the area of children's ministries and children's programs. A few years ago, we had a husband who attended Trinity Bible Church for several years alone. His wife would not come to. The reason why is because we held to a biblical pattern of male leadership here at the church. And she would not come to a church that held to an all-male leadership. And one day, after several years, he just suddenly disappeared. He stopped coming to church. And after talking with him and visiting with him, asking what happened, he finally gave in to the pressures of his wife and started attending another church. See, these issues are practical issues. These are the kind of things you need to be discussing during your courtship period to make sure that there's a sense of oneness in these very important areas. Now, you don't have to be like-minded in every single doctrine, but even the ones that seem insignificant are important. Let me give you an example. In the area of prayer, Susanna Wesley disagreed with her husband about whether or not she needed to pray for the king that was in authority over her. She didn't agree with the king. She didn't like the king. And so when he prayed as the head of the family, and then in his family prayers he would pray for the king, his wife refused, Susanna, refused to say amen. That caused a wedge in their relationship. And I'm sure there were other things that provoked that wedge other than that, but that was kind of the lightning rod issue that caused them to separate. There's several doctrines that are less important than others. I know that there's finer points of eschatology. We know views of the end times that might or might not, a couple might or might not agree or disagree with. But I will say this, the more that you can agree on, the better. And make that the principle of discerning God's will for your marriage. Make it a part of your courtship to find out what each other believes on the essential truths of the faith. And this is the kind of relationship during the courtship that should promote spiritual discussion. You see, if you're courting a young man or a young lady and you cannot talk about spiritual things, you can't even broach the subject, you're talking about everything else except God and doctrine and His will for your life and ministry and service and all the things that make the heart pound for a Christian, there's something wrong. So these are the things you want to discuss during that courtship process. Now, here's the problem. Many young people today do not have any doctrinal convictions at all. So how are they going to know if somebody else agrees with them? Many professing Christians today have fallen into a subjective mindset of the age that we live in, and they don't know what they believe on anything. They just love Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself, someone asks you, what are your doctrinal convictions? What do you hold to? What do you believe? What are the non-negotiables in your life? What are the blacks and whites? If you don't know how to answer that question, don't even think about getting married. Because before you consider marrying another, be sure that you have spent that time alone with God, plowing your heart deep into the Word of God to discover for yourself what the Bible teaches and having convictions on those teachings. And then begin praying that God would bring the right person into your life who would complement those beliefs and practices. Now, there's a third area that you should be equally yoked in. Besides your faith in Christ, besides your being equally yoked together in your doctrine, you must be equally yoked also in family life. Not only is it important that a couple be like-minded on doctrine, but also on issues that relate to family life. And by this, there's a whole list, but I'll just mention a few. I believe it's important to be of one mind in the area of family planning. You should both be in agreement on the biblical teaching regarding birth control, the biblical teaching about the importance of children being a blessing to the family, the biblical blessing of a large family. I think those issues should be worked out during the courtship process rather than after you say, I do. Also, I believe it's important that there be oneness of mind in the area of biblical roles within the family. The husband being the loving leader of the family, the spiritual head. The wife being a submissive helpmeet for the husband. Of whether or not the priority of the marriage is going to be where the wife is going to be a home worker, attending to her ministry, to her family, rather than pursuing a career in her life. And of course, all the issues relating to child rearing, disciplining of children, these are all important issues that should be discussed and there should be general agreement on during the courtship process. Maybe you're thinking, well, Don, I'll never meet anybody that has all these qualities in their life. I guess I'm just going to have to grow up to become an old maid. You know, it's a lot easier for me just to hope that someday some guy on a white horse that I don't even know will come and grab me and put me on the back of his horse and drive me off into the sunset. No one's perfect. Maybe God will take care of those loose ends. Maybe God will save that unconverted person I go out and marry. Maybe God will change my spouse's convictions to line up with mine. And after all, don't we hold to Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? You know, if I make some wrong decisions on the front end, God will take care of it on the back end. I mean, after all, even in the fairy tales, don't they teach us that if you kiss a frog, that it's going to turn into a prince? Won't God do the same for me? And if you just kiss the frog, he'll turn into a prince? Can I marry a frog god? Won't you turn him into a prince? I tell you, the temptations of compromise in this area are great. The question is not what can or God can't do. The question is, what will God have you do? What does God want you to do? And what He wants from all of us is obedience. He'll work His good out. He'll work His will out. He'll work His blessing out. as you seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. In fact, how you respond to God's will, I believe, oftentimes is a very indicative of your own heart. It'll often reveal your heart. There was a dear lady in our church in California who waited on God to bring the right man into her life until she was in her mid-40s, and she finally got tired of waiting. She knew that God wanted her to marry a man who was a believer in Christ. She knew what the biblical prescription was, and she prayed and asked God to bring that person, and now she's in her mid-40s. And so she was tempted to lower the bar. A man came into her life at a time of weakness in her life, and she decided to marry him. Not only did she marry him and she left the church, but she also joined the non-Christian cult that he was a member of. Her heart's desire for marriage was greater than her heart's desire to follow God. You notice the verse that follows the command in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Wherefore?" After not telling us not to be unequally yoked, he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Then comes the blessing. So I believe that God's plan for marriage is that each one of us, young ladies, that you should marry a prince. And each young man, I believe that God wants you to marry a princess. But I don't believe that God wants us to go around marrying frogs. What's a prince? Well, a prince is a son of a king. What's a princess? Well, she's the daughter of the king. The king's children should enter into a covenant marriage relationship. That's why you should pray that God will bring into your life a son or daughter of the king. That you enter into a royal relationship that will last forever in this life and be blessed. Now, before we close, I just need to ask you a question. We've been talking about marrying in the faith. We've been talking about not being unequally yoked. But an important question, even more than marriage, is whether or not you're married to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Are you a son or a daughter of the King of Kings? Have you entered into the royal family of being a child of God? Couldn't this be the most important question that any one of us could stop and ask ourselves this morning? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Has the blood of Christ been your full payment for your sins? Has God opened your eyes by His grace to look at yourself and to see yourself as a wretched sinner? If you die in the state of sin, you're going to go to hell and be judged for your sins forever. You're going to face the wrath of God. And has He allowed you also to see that with clarity that it was Christ, the Son of God, who died on a cross? It was Christ, the Son of God, who made payment for your sin. That if you'll leave your wicked ways, repent, and you'll embrace Christ through faith, that He will pardon your sins. He'll make you one of His children. He'll give you a new heart. Become a child of God. If you've never done so, I would encourage you to consider Christ today and consider full-heartedly coming to Christ today while there's still life and breath within you and still hope. Christ delights in saving sinners just like yourself. And may He richly bless you with a royal marriage full of blessing, that you may live happily together ever after in this life and eternally with Him in the life yet to come.